Well, we're going to continue today with a study that we started several weeks ago, in which we're looking at some of the questions that God asks of some of the people that we find in some of the stories in the Bible. But, as I've said repeatedly, okay, not just of them, but of me and of you. God's put these stories in the Bible so that he can come, like to me, for example, and go, okay, so Tom, you know I asked that of them, and this was a situation, and here's the question, and all of that. I put it in the Bible not for them. That was real-time stuff. I put it in the Bible for you. So what, Tom, is your answer to this question? And I would offer the same thing to you. God has a question for you today, and I'm going to give it to you, okay? Here's the question that we're going to be looking at. The question is simply this: what are you doing here if I am your God? And that last part is where it's all at, isn't it? What are you doing here if I am your God? Like if you're in your hurt, if you're in despair, if you're in depression, if you're in anxiety, if you're overwhelmed, if you're this, if you're that, whatever it is that you are, in your pride, in your ego, in your failure, beating yourself up with your own fists. What are you doing here if I'm your God? It makes perfect sense if I'm not your God. But if you have faith in Jesus, I am your God. Come to understand who I am. Come to understand what I'm like. And understand that I'm inviting you out of, well, wherever you are. So the question that we're going to look at today is, what are you doing here if I am your God? And it's a question that was originally asked of the prophet Elijah, and it was asked at the lowest moment in his life, which, if you know his story, follows immediately on the highest moment in his life. So 3.5 years before God comes to Elijah and says, all right, so I got this question for you. Here it is. God came to Elijah, and he's living in the land of Gilead, and Gilead was located east of the Jordan River. And most of Israel was west of the Jordan River, and Gilead was mostly uninhabited at this point. Like, it's the wild lands, okay? It's forests, it's trees, it's like it's not really very populated. And so it's like he's calling Elijah out of, I'm just imagining this, kind of like out of backroads, backwoods West Virginia. And he's saying, look, I want you to cross the Jordan. Sorry if you're from West Virginia. Not really, but anyway. And I want you to go to Samaria. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, where King Ahab and his wicked, evil, awful wife Jezebel reign and rule. But it's like Manhattan compared to where you're coming from. I want you to go, and I want you to bring a, frankly, pretty severe message. So here comes Elijah, from backwoods, West Virginia, and he strolls into Manhattan, and he comes into the opulent, comparatively speaking, palace of King Ahab, and he comes almost certainly as a complete unknown in this moment. One of the most exalted prophets we find in the Bible. The man was amazing. And he gets an audience with the king. I don't know how long he has to stand in line, but eventually he gets to say his piece. And nobody apparently takes him very seriously, even though the message is about as serious as it could have possibly been. He comes to King Ahab, and he's like, so here's the deal. God has sent me. I know you've never heard of me. I've got a little bit of an accent. I don't really fit around here. My clothes don't match. I get it, okay? But here's the deal. God has sent me, and here's the message. As a result of your wickedness, as a result of your wife's wickedness, as a result of the way that you guys have led the entire nation of Israel into the worship of Baal, the alleged god of the sky, and his consort, Asherah, as a result of the fact that you guys so promote this stuff that every night you have 450 prophets of Baal seated at your table and 400 prophets of Asherah seated at your table. These guys are your community. These guys are your friends. This is what you're promoting. All of this nonsense. God is telling you that there will be neither rain from the sky nor dew on the ground until I, Elijah, say otherwise, beginning effective now. And, if Ahab's thinking, which I don't know that he is, and if he's just considering the cost of failure on this, because, there's no irrigation, okay? There's no technology for irrigating. If it doesn't rain or dew, you're done. This is it. It is a death sentence on the land. If he even believed 1% that maybe it's possible that this is actually a prophet and that he's actually giving us the word and it might actually play out this way, he'd keep him penned up in jail, wouldn't he? Elijah, that's nice. Thank you so much. Listen, my guards are going to take you back. We're going to hold you for a couple of weeks and we're just going to see how this thing plays out. And if it rains, I'll let you go and just, whatever. Maybe I'll flog you for being so offensive and insulting. But, that's it. He dismisses him entirely. I mean, it doesn't say it this way, but I'm kind of like, he's thinking, who's this clown? Move him, you know, next. You know, like, Elijah's free to go. He takes his ridiculous message with him, and then the next day, there's no dew on the ground, which is weird. And the next day, and the next day, we get weeks into this deal, no rain, no dew. We get a few months into this deal. Now we at our serious alarm level. Yeah, no irrigation. We don't have sprinklers. Like, I mean, the crops are dying. The harvest is in jeopardy. And suddenly Elijah becomes the most hunted man in Israel for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, no rain, no dew, no moisture from the sky, nothing sent by the sky god Baal. You imagine how tense it got at that dinner table? I mean, they probably got 3 weeks in, and Ahab's like, dude, why do I feed all of you? Like, this is ridiculous, man. Like, it's no rain. I mean, we don't even have dew. I've never even seen this before. This is bizarre. Like, who is this Elijah guy? He becomes the most hunted guy in Israel. God secrets him away, and this is kind of important to the story. God miraculously and supernaturally provides him every single meal for 3.5 years. Like, I mean, crazy supernaturally provides this, okay? Hang on to that. But in 3.5 years, the land dies completely. All the crops, they haven't had harvest in 3.5 years. The animals are mostly eaten or dead. The poor, largely dead. The god Baal would require you, if an invader came, for example, to sacrifice a child that you might be rescued by him. How many do you think they sacrificed to rescue them from this? This is worse than any invading army. There's like nothing left. You want to talk about a decimated economy? It's over. And not just for them, but for the surrounding nations. Like, the whole region suffers as a result of their wickedness. And finally, God comes to Elijah and says, all right, bud, time to go back and see Ahab. I think he's going to take you seriously this time, which he sure does. So Elijah shows up, and all of a sudden, Elijah, it's like he's the king. Even though he doesn't have the crown, he gives all the orders, and the king does literally everything he asks him to do, like to the T. So Elijah shows up, and he says, all right, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to get the 450 prophets of Baal, who are none too happy with you, and you're none too happy with them at this point. Anyway, bring them. Get the 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring them. I want you to send riders out into all the land of Israel, and I want you to gather all of Israel, and we're going to gather all of us together up on Mount Carmel, way up high, and we're going to have a little showdown between the gods. Your god Baal, the god of the sky, and the true and living God. We're going to see who's who. We're going to ask what's real. So Ahab does as requested. And Elijah gathers all the people together. He's like, all right, so here's the deal. Baal has 450 prophets. The true and the living God just has me. I feel okay, actually, about that. But here's what I did. I brought two bulls, and I'm going to give these guys the choice. Guys, come on over. Which one do you want? Or you want this one? All right, fine. You can take that one. Take it. Here's what we're going to do. You guys are going to build an altar. You're going to put wood on the altar. You're going to put the bull on the altar. And then you're not going to light it on fire. That's the key. You're going to ask Baal, the god of the sky, to send fire from heaven, which seems like it shouldn't be a tall order for him. I mean, you know, a lightning strike. I mean, come on, we got to be able to do it. He's the god of the sky, right? Can you imagine how nervous these guys are? They've been crying out to the god of the sky for 3.5 years and nothing. But what are they going to say? No. Because Elijah's like, and then when you fail, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to build my own altar and then I'm going to cry out to God and then he's going to answer with fire from heaven. Whichever God sends fire from heaven, can we all agree, is the true and the living God? All the people are like, yeah, that sounds very reasonable. So these guys build their altar and they put the wood on the altar and they prepare the bull and they put the bull on the altar and then they begin to, you know, dance around the altar, and they begin to cry out to Baal. And it's amazing, because like Elijah is like the original heckler, you know? Like, I mean, he is really talking trash to these guys. If you've never read the story, you would kind of enjoy it. He's like, maybe he's asleep. You should shout, you know? And And then they listen to him. That's the amazing part. You know, like, they don't go, shut up, don't tell us how to. They're like, yeah, that's a good idea. You know, like, shout, you know, so they start shouting. They're cutting themselves. There's bathroom humor in the story. Elijah's like, maybe he's relieving himself. So he's not able to come and help you in this moment, you know. And they're like, oh, I hope he's not reading the sports page. You know, like, he's been in the bathroom forever. Like, they dance around. They cut themselves. Like, they're exhausted after hours and hours of this. And finally, Elijah comes to them and he's like, it's not coming, right? Can we all agree this isn't going to happen? Are you guys good? You need more time? They're like, no, we don't need any more time. We're wiped out. Like, you're right, it's not going to happen. He's like, okay, good. Okay, just everybody heard that. Okay, good. And then he goes over and then he calls the Israelites near. He goes, come and watch me. I'm not a magician, not an illusionist. I'm not going to place any incendiary devices amongst the rocks. Like, I want you to observe how I do this. And he puts the rocks all together and he builds his altar and he puts the wood on the altar and he takes the bull and he prepares it and he puts it on the altar. And then he gets out a shovel, super odd, and he digs a moat around the whole altar. And they're like, what the heck is he doing? And finally, he gets to the end, and then he asks for the most precious commodity in all of Israel, which in this moment, after 3.5 years of drought, is what? It's water. And he says, I want you to pour water over the top of this animal and this whole deal. And they bring and they pour a bunch of water on it. He's like, do it again. They do it again. He's like, not enough. One more time. You got to fill the moat. They do it again. The moat is now full of water, right? And then he kneels. He says, first of all, get back, because this is going to get crazy. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers with fire from heaven. Fire that devours the sacrifice, and it devours the wood, and it devours the stones, it devours the water, and it leaves this smoldering hole in the ground. And the people of God spontaneously shout, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, yeah, he is. And these guys have brought death to your children. These guys have brought death to your families. These guys have brought death to the poor, death to the land, death to the entire region. And they are to be executed. Take them down to the Brook Kishon, which you can see from Mount Carmel when you stand up there. You can look down. There it is. Take them down and slaughter them, all 850 of them. Which is wild, isn't it? Because these are the king's friends and the king's there. So who do they fear? Elijah or the king? I think it's pretty obvious. They're like, oh yeah, you're calling the shots. Like, the king's like, I don't know, look at me. You know, like, I'm just hoping he doesn't identify me next. And then Elijah comes to the king and says, hey, have a seat. Why don't you order lunch? Have your servants come. They can give you something to drink. This is going to be nice. I'm going to go over here and pray. And he prays 7 times. And on the 7th time, it is said by his servant that a cloud is coming up from off the Mediterranean, which you can also see on a clear day from Mount Carmel very clearly. And he's like, that's the rain. And he says to the king, look, you might want to hit the road, dude. Like, get in your chariot and start riding home, because it's going to get muddy out here. Like, I'm from the south. It's fixing to rain. Get going. And the king gets going, right? And then the Spirit of the Lord, because in case it isn't enough, then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man physically, like powerfully, and he runs down Mount Carmel, which would itself kind of be a bit of a feat. And then he runs back to the capital city and he beats the king and the horses there. Now, how many of you guys have had a day like that? That's crazy. Talk about supernatural. It's off the charts. And he rolls into town, and what does he expect? He's expecting revolution. He's expecting king and queen thrown out. I mean, and why would he not expect this? The king and queen are the ones who brought the very men that upon Elijah's statement have just been executed. The king and queen are really between the 450 of these prophets and the 400 of these guys are the two biggest problems in the entire nation. And they themselves are the one who have really cultivated death in their land, and not just in their land, but in the lands all around them. And when the leaders of the nations around them come to realize, wait a minute, you guys did this to us for the last 3.5 years? because we've been wiped out too, that's not going to go very well in terms of their foreign policy. He shows up, and there's not even a dude with a picket sign. The heck is this? And the next thing he gets is a courier from the queen. He gets a letter from her, and it's short and pointed, and it just says, by the end of today, you're a dead man. So what does Elijah do? Does he say, whoa, hang on a second, because I am the prophet of the true and the living God who sustained me miraculously for 3.5 years, who just wiped out all of the false prophets, who just completely discredited the king, who just sent fire from heaven, who just empowered me to run faster than Usain Bolt. Like, I am, you got to be kidding. Who are you, woman, to threaten me? No, it's not what he does. He doesn't walk out into the streets and say, you know, I'm still giving orders around here, so go get these guys out of the palace. They're the prey. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get down on his knees and say, okay, so Lord, I just need fire from heaven one more time. Promise I'll never ask for it again. Like, this is it. Just this time on the palace. No, he doesn't do that. He runs for his life. It says in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 3, then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So he goes a long way south from where he was located. And there he left his servant, but he himself, all by himself now, went another day's journey south into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree. I just want to give you a feel for what the wilderness and the broom tree look like, okay? So there's the broom tree and the wilderness. Not a lot of supermarkets out there. Nobody handing out bottled waters. He lies down under the broom tree, and it says that he asked God that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am no better than my fathers. And truthfully, God, and maybe sinfully, I was starting to think maybe I was. I mean, to be honest, you know, when you look at the list of who's called down fire from heaven, there's one name. That would be me. I mean, when I did, they all professed you as God, and I'm so blown away by this. Where are we as a country, he's saying? What is going on here? My fathers couldn't turn this around. I can't turn it around, even with fire from heaven, for crying out loud. Like, what hope is there? It is enough, Lord. Look, I don't know about you, but I think I can relate to that. In fact, I don't think. I can totally relate to that. And I can't relate to it to the point where I'm going, okay, Lord, take my life away. I haven't sunk quite that low. I know that some of you have at times. That's real. But in terms of just, in terms of despair at times, in terms of you have got to be kidding me, in terms of my mind is blown, just about every time I turn on the news, which I try to do infrequently because of this, just about every time somebody sends me a YouTube clip or something from X or something, and you know, I'm like, I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, wait, what are they doing? Wait, what are we promoting? Wait, what is that law for? Wait, what's happening here? It's like, I want to say, it is enough, Lord. And sometimes I do. I'm like, I don't know how you put up with us. It is unbelievable. It's honestly unrecognizable to me that it is so stunning. It is enough, O Lord. And I fear that our government, like the government of Ahab and Jezebel, is being transformed from being an instrument that God designs as something to restrain evil and to promote and unleash righteousness, to something that instead promotes evil and restrains righteousness. And Amendment 4, frankly, is a great example of that, but it's not the only example of that. There are lots of examples of that. You know, I told the worship team this morning, I'm like, well, I'm all the way out on the edge of the branch. I might as well jump up and down on it and give one more example. And it's a touchy example. Look, it's a hard one. But I would give you and offer to you the example of transgenderism. There are various laws in our states that either have been enacted or are being proposed, and they are very much being promoted by various candidates that are running for office in regard to transgenderism that seek, for example, to cut parents entirely out of the conversation and to provide, around the parent's will, puberty-blocking hormone, puberty blockers, hormone therapy, surgeries. Even though study after study indicates that gender dysphoria, that's the technical name for the condition, is a form of mental illness, the support of which is absolutely devastating to our youth. The American Psychiatric Association's Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders states that if we just leave children that struggle with gender dysphoria alone, 88 to 98% of them will reconcile with their biological sex after puberty, and all of the studies indicate that for their emotional and mental well-being, that is the best end result possible. But if instead we allow them to decide this matter for themselves, oftentimes at the ages of 4, 5, 6, or 7, I choose those ages very intentionally because authentic as opposed to inauthentic gender dysphoria typically manifests by age 7. So if you're 14, 15, 16, 17, and it's just now occurring to you, is it real or is it the result of this bomb of confusion that we have dropped on America's youth in our foolishness? If we let these kids at age 4, 5, 6, and 7 decide this, and if we support it as parents, or if we as a society create the enacting of laws that cut parents out of this, and we support this decision with puberty blockers and with, cross-sex hormones that literally sterilize and can make them sexually dysfunctional for the rest of their lives, and then gender reassignment surgery that changes their gender, at least in terms of their equipment, in a way that is different from the chromosomes contained in literally every cell in their body. If we do that, will not 88 to 98% of them post-puberty come to us as parents or as a society and say, "What in the world? Why did you let me decide this when I was 6? You didn't let me decide what to wear to church when I was 6 because you knew it wouldn't work. What to have for lunch? I'm a pizza guy all the time. Like, sometimes I needed something green. You held that back. What's appropriate for me to watch on TV?" But this life-altering decision, you made, let me make. I couldn't sign a contract legally until I was 18. I couldn't buy a beer legally or get a pack of cigarettes until I was 21. But this, I was allowed to decide at the age of 6. It makes no sense. And it's harmful. And to say what I just said is to now be labeled as a bigot and to be told that you're not compassionate. I'm like, wait a second. Look at the studies. Look at the damage and ask yourself, who's being compassionate? Because someone had better. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, verse 20. He says, "Woe to those," and we don't use the word woe a lot, like, woe to you if you eat that sandwich. Like, we don't even know what that means. So let me rephrase it so that you understand what it's saying. Cursed of the Lord are those who do what? Who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And Elijah at least had had enough. He's like, no, I can't do this anymore. He doesn't have a vote. And he's going to be executed for his opposition. So he runs and he flees out into the wilderness and he collapses beneath a broom tree and he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Look, just take my life." And I want you to notice what God does, guys, because we're looking for God. We want to know what he's like. We want to see who he really is. And here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't come and just blow Elijah up like, "Dude, what were you thinking, man? Why did you run? Why did you leave? Why did you fear the queen? Come on, she'd been completely discredited. All the armies of the adversaries were going to come and kill him. If you didn't, like, you've got to be kidding me. You've just reigned and ruled in Israel by my decree, called down fire, ran faster than the horses. Like, come on." Couldn't you trust me with this one? I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. It says that God knows our frame. He understands how we're made, and he remembers that we are but dust. And he's so patient. You want compassion? Come to him. He comes to Elijah, and he just lets him sleep. He's like, you're tired. It's been a crazy couple weeks for you. Just rest, my son. And he sends an angel to make him food, and the angel wakes him up and feeds him the food. And then he's like, yeah, go back to sleep. You need more of this. And then he wakes him up again, and he gives him more food. He's like, you need the strength of this. He's ministering to his physical needs and to his weakness. But in addition to that, he's very gently and yet quite poignantly saying, don't you remember who I am? Because I fed you every single meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 3.5 years. Supernaturally, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you. I haven't changed. I'm for you, buddy. You're my guy. Very patient. And in the strength of that food, Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, traveling still down further south into the wilderness. And Mount Sinai is the place where God gave the law to Moses. So he goes to a place where the Lord has spoken before. Tells you what he's looking for. And it says in verse 9 that there he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said to him, seemingly gently, here's our question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the name Elijah means my God is Yahweh. So he's saying, what are you doing here if I'm your God? I mean, I get here if I'm not, but I am. You're hurt. I get it. You're disappointed. Okay. You're despondent. You're despairing. You've given up on life itself. Oh my goodness, Elijah, so far from me you have gone. What are you doing if I am your God? And Elijah lets the Lord have it, which I really kind of appreciate, honestly. I mean, it tells you that God can take it. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Okay, yeah, you're right. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, true. They've thrown down your altars, true. They've killed your prophets with a sword, also true. And I, even I, only am left, which is not true, but it looks like it's true. So, I mean, I sort of get the statement. And here's my reward, Lord. They seek my life to take it away. And frankly, I felt like I deserved a little better than that. Actually, not true. But in Jesus, we get better than we deserve. We get what he deserves. It's remarkable. And so instead of blowing Elijah up here and going, come on, man, you know, like in giving him a lecture, God just continues to gently draw him out. He says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Watch what happens and discern the lessons. It says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore through the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, reminding Elijah that God is still the God of the sky, of the heavens. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, reminding Elijah that God is the God of the earth, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, reminding Elijah that God was still a God who sends fire from heaven, that he's lost none of his power, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire, the sound of a low or gentle whisper. And what do you need to do if you're going to hear a low and gentle whisper? You got to come in close. Doesn't that say something about the heart of your Father? I mean, look, he could send you an email, he could shoot you a text, he could shout at you across the room, he could talk to you like this. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, you know, he wants you near him. He wants to put his arm around this guy and just let him have a good cry, you know, to hold him. I remember when our second child was born, Haley, she's 25, she's married, she lives in Tallahassee. She's like Mary Poppins, she's practically perfect in every way. But when she was a kid, better than we deserve. But when she was a kid, she was the Tasmanian devil. She was just unbelievably difficult to deal with as a little girl in particular. And I mean, I don't know if you've ever maybe tried to imagine what it would be like to hug the Tasmanian devil, but it's basically impossible, right? Like, she's so busy and she's so on fire and she has so much energy and she's so strong-willed and so da-da-da-da-da-da. I was like, I never get a chance to hug this little girl because I love her so much and she's the cutest kid on the planet, actually. And then she would get sick. That was the only time I got to do that. You know, like, she would get sick and she'd just be that hot, feverish mess. And you know the deal, like, they just lay on you, you know, and like you're sweating, you know, and whatever. And I'm like, I love this so much. Finally, I get to hold my baby. I mean, I didn't like that she was sick, but I liked it for me until she turned to go right in my face. I'm like, oh, thank you. Praise the Lord. You know, like, what does God want to do with you? Does he want to stomp on you? Does he want to yell at you? Does he want to lecture you? Does he want to sternly correct you? No. He's going to whisper that you might come in close. He wants to hold you. He wants to whisper in your ear. He wants you to know and to feel his love and his favor that he gifts to you through Jesus. It's remarkable. It's beautiful. He invites Elijah in. The sound of a gentle whisper. And so when Elijah heard it, what did he do? He recognized it. He knew this is the voice of the Lord. Jesus comes and he says, my sheep know my voice because they spend time alone with me. Out in the middle of nowhere, solitude, shutting out the noise outside, silence, the noise within. He recognizes the voice. He wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said in a whisper, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here if I am your God? And I love Elijah because he just sticks with his story. Stubbornly and bitterly. He just lets him have the same spiel. Well, okay, I mean, I ran this through, but I'll do it again. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And if you miss it the first time, I really hate that. Like, I think I deserve better. And what does God do? Because he doesn't do this for me. But he does do this for me through him. God does something really unusual. It's like he pulls back the curtains and he's like, all right, so you're confused. I get it. You're hurt. This doesn't make sense to you. And you're not trusting me. So let me explain what I'm up to. I will give answer to your question. And I will show you all of the things that behind the scenes have been going on that I've been lining up throughout the midst of this whole deal that you had no idea was happening, but you should have trusted me with. Like, I'm not inactive. I'm the God who never sleeps or slumbers, and I've shown my goodness and wisdom to you, but let me unveil it in its fullness in this case. Here's where your disappointment fits and all of these things, and this is the deal. In other words, he explains patiently to Elijah why everything has been okay 100% of the time, and why everything is even okay still, notwithstanding the fact that Elijah has run out into the desert, taken himself completely out of the game, and gone all the way to Mount Sinai. God reveals to Elijah that he can trust God and that he should have trusted him all along. And then he steps into our moments where we go, it's enough, Lord. And he's like, you know that story, right? Tells you something a little bit about me, does it not? Like what I'm like and my heart and all that stuff. But like, I'm active, guys. I'm doing things. You cannot see them. You don't know what they are. At times they will make no sense to you, but I will never leave you nor forsake you. I do not abandon my people, and I'm ever and always working good. And he invites us into the relief of that, so that we might be hopeful when everybody else is despairing, and joyful when everyone else is angry, and victorious when everyone else is defeated, and calm when everyone else is freaking out. Not because we live in a different country or see things, you know, a different set of circumstances. No, we're all looking at the same thing. We're reacting to it differently because we have a different God. And he makes us a different people. And so with all that in mind, then, the questions that I have for you, really beginning with the first, is the question for the day. It is that if God was to come to you and to ask, what are you doing here if I am your God, where would he find you right now? Not physically you're here, but like, where would he find you? Would he find you in hurt or fear or disappointment or failure or ego or pride or hopelessness or despair or fill in the blank? Because he's come to invite you out. Saying you don't have to live there. Come. Be forgiven. Find new life. Recognize that I'm involved in your life and I am the eternal difference maker. Secondly, when do you spend time in solitude and silence with the Lord? Because that seems to be a prerequisite for hearing his voice, actually. When does that regularly occurring in your life? And that allows you to remember who he is, the perfect, loving Heavenly Father, and who you are, a beloved son or daughter, which gives you that calm when everyone's freaking out, or joy when everyone's angry, or whatever. And then lastly, if you don't know Jesus, will you give yourself to him today? Because that's where it all begins. Guys, in the person of Jesus Christ, God doesn't just like come to you in the midst of your, you know, wilderness of despair and bring you a meal. He sends not an angel, he sends his own son. And the meal at the sacrifice of his life is the bread of his body, it is the wine of his blood. It is a meal that forgives, it is a meal that renews and makes new. He becomes for you the rock who endures the fiery judgment that you deserve on a cross in your place, so that he might forgive you and draw you near and whisper in your ear as he holds you tenderly. That's who this God is, and it's what he invites you to through faith in Christ. And so I would encourage you today, I don't know, you know, what the Lord is saying to you, but take advantage of our prayer team. And if you don't know Jesus, come on down and let us talk with you and seek to answer your questions. You know, we might point you to Alpha, or you might want to pray today and receive Christ as your Savior and begin that journey. If this has provoked something else in you, come forward and let us talk with you and pray for you. We believe in the power of prayer and in the presence of God amongst his gathered people, okay? But otherwise, consider these things and see what the Lord would say. All right, let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for one who comes to rescue. We thank you for one who does not condemn, but acquits, because he is condemned in our place. We thank you for a judgment that has been executed upon him that we might be free of it. We thank you, Lord, that you loved so much, that you paid an infinite price, that you might even have us. And I pray now as we wrap up that we would hear your whispers and that we would respond in faith to whatever it is that you're calling us to do, that we would find ourselves drawing near to you calmly in your arms, experiencing your presence and the joy of simply being held. Lord, come to us, heal us, forgive us, instruct us, guide us, encourage us. Do whatever else it needs that you need to do in us. And do this for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.